的经文是记载在腓立比书第一章第三节到第十一节。The today's scripture reading is in the book of the Philippians, the chapter 1, verse 3 to 11.
每逢想念你们，就感谢我的神。括弧每逢为你们众人祈求的时候，常是欢欢喜喜的祈求。括弧第五节，因为从头一天直到如今，你们是同心合一的信望福音。我深信那天你们心里，在你们心里动了善功的，必成全这功，直到耶稣基督的日子。我为你们众人有这样的意念，原是应当的，因你们藏在我心里，无论我是在困锁之中，是辨明证实福音的时候，你们都与我一同得恩。第八节，我体会基督耶稣的心肠，切切地想念你们众人，这是神可以给我做见证的。我所祷告的，就是要你们的爱心在知识和各样见识上多而又多，使你们能分别是非，做诚实无过的人，直到基督的日子，并靠着耶稣基督结满了仁义的果子，叫荣耀称赞归于神。In the book of the Philippians, the chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers of all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership. In the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in your, that you will begin a good work in your well, carry it on to completion until the day of the Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you,with the affection of the Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is the best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of the Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ,to the glory and the praise of God. 我们很高兴我们再次请到Pastor Show 在我们当中。那么他今天要来参讲信息是 Christ in you. It's our privilege to have Reverend and Mrs. Show in our congregation in this afternoon. Reverend Show is going to deliver a message. The title is Christ in you.
Thank you very much, and once again, it's a joy to be with you and always to see your smiling faces and to share these moments. I better get this on correct. Share these moments with you, realizing that each time we open God's Word, we're exploring a deep treasure that God has given to us and one that we should never neglect. One of the primary parts of our Christian walk is to daily open this treasure and discover in itthe gems and the jewels and the treasures that God has given to us so freely. And so I want to encourage you today to really make a commitment in the new year to read God's Word, to drink from the stream of living water, so to speak. And as you do that, God will reveal so many things about your life and about His fullness that you will be filled to overflowing with joy and with peace.And with the presence of God. I am also thrilled to see so many of you here on such a cold, cold day. But in spite of the cold, you have made your way here. And isn't it wonderful to have the warmth of Christian fellowship and friendship in Jesus Christ? And I know your hearts will be encouraged just because you've made the effort to be here and to share together in the reading and undertaking of God's Word.Now, I noticed when Brother Steve began the service, he was doing some motions like this. And when I pastored this church a number of years ago, that was a common practice for me. I had to keep calling people from the back to the front. And so it's good to have you here in front of me where I can see you and see the expressions in your face and be able to share in close fellowship one with another. Now we want to give our attention today to a part of a letter that the Apostle Paul penned when in the midst of severe problems and difficulties in his personal life, he was filled with joy. I think of so many of your friends and loved ones who no doubt today are in difficult circumstances in other parts of the world, and yet in Jesus Christ they can be filled with joy in the midst of their trials. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he founded some 10 years before. He's writing back to thank them for a gift that they had sent to him. And in doing this, he shares a very personal letter. Of all of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament, this one is the most personal. And the theme of the letter is joy in Jesus Christ. The church started in prison. The Apostle Paul and his companion in ministry came to this town and they threw them in prison. And God began to release them with an earthquake and they were set free and the church was born. The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he repented of his sins and the church was born in a prison. And now Paul is back in a prison. And he's writing back 10 years later to tell them, no matter what circumstances come your way, if you have Christ and you're in him, you can experience life and joy and peace and his glorious salvation. Now, I want to look at this letter a little bit differently than I normally would. When I preach, I generally take a paragraph of the Bible, of a book of the Bible, and I try to find what is that paragraph all about. What is its subject? What is its theme? And then within the verses within that paragraph, I try to find support for that subject that explains it in more detail. But today, I want to look at the letter of Philippians a little bit differently. The founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance was Dr. A.B. Simpson. And Dr. Simpson wrote a volume of books, many books within one collection called Christ in the Bible. And what Dr. Simpson did is he went back beginning in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through Revelation. And in every book of the Bible, he found Christ in some way. Maybe it was prophecies about Christ, what he would be like, what he would do in ministry, his death, his resurrection. Sometimes it would be types of Christ that he would draw out and illustrate who Christ would be like. And I want to do something like that today, because when I study the book of Philippians, I become aware that the word or name Christ, or referring to Christ, there are some 70 times in this letter that Paul writes where he names Christ or refers to him. It's a letter all about Christ because he is the one who makes the difference in our lives. There is no Christian experience apart from a relationship with Christ. It's more than knowing about him. It's knowing him personally that will change your life. And having that relationship with Christ is the heart of all Christian experience. Now, there's a great deal of emphasis today on experiencing things. In fact, down through history, there have always been those who've wanted to experience the supernatural. Here in America, a number of years ago, theologians proclaimed God is dead. They had explored space. They had sent up some space rockets. They had put some astronauts in them. And there, they had even planted men on the moon. And they began to see that perhaps we have technology that is so sophisticated and so powerful that we can explain everything and God isn't in our explanation. So therefore, we can live life without reference to God. But it's interesting to me that as we observe culture today in America, there is a strong retraction of that. More and more people are hungering for the supernatural. Why? Well, some of our technologies got us into deep trouble. We're fearful of what will happen because of the advances of technology. And people are beginning to say, is it all mechanized? Is it all just life without any real purpose or meaning? If it can all happen through computers and scientific creations, are we robots? Are we programmed? And so there's a hunger in America today to experience the supernatural. Nowhere do you see that more in evidence than in what is called the New Age movement. Perhaps you know some people who are followers of the New Age. They have their crystals, their quartz stones that they carry with them. And they're looking to these things and to other aspects to try to tap into some divine spark that they feel is within them. What are they doing? They are trying to experience the supernatural. Many times you will run into people today who seem very materialistic. Their agenda for life, their mission in life is to become rich or to reach a level of position which gives them power and authority politically. But if you really scratch the surface and get down into the depths of their heart, you will discover that even there, those people long for an experience of God. What happened when the gates of Russia fell down? Communist Russia, a place where for some 70 years it was against the law to believe in God. They were an atheistic culture, and in their schools and in their universities and in the workplaces, you were forbidden to talk about God or express belief in God. But what has happened? Now that Russia has been open to the gospel, we find that despite 70 years of avowed atheism, the hearts of Russian people long to experience the supernatural. And they're hungering for God. Now, throughout history, there have been people who've tried to have an experience of God. Many have tried austerity, where they've secluded themselves away from other people. They have taken extreme measures not to have contact with other people, to have very little food to eat or water to drink. And there, in the midst of that deprivation, they begin to sense that they're experiencing the supernatural. They're experiencing God as never before. In more recent days, within Christianity, there has been an emphasis on what we call glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. We believe it is a legitimate gift that God can give supernatural tongues to certain people as he wills. But many have said, I think there must be something more for me. I want to have everything God wants for me. And so they begin to seek after this experience of tongues. And some, I believe, have received a false gift of tongues, not from the Lord. And so we need to be careful when we come to this. In theology, there tends to have been two great developments. There are those who are experience-centered. They say, I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at doctrine. I don't want to spend a lot of time studying theology, so I understand the various doctrines of the Bible. I want to experience God. And so they spend the bulk of their time seeking after an experience of God. On the other hand, there have been those who are very position-centered. They've developed a theology where they have examined the doctrines of our faith, and they say to themselves, it's not the experience that counts, it's your position in Christ. How does God view you now that you have come into Christ through salvation and through faith? It's knowing where you stand in Christ, quite apart from anything you might feel or experience, that really counts. Now, you know something? I think at the extreme, both of those are wrong. If you're just seeking for an experience, then you're going to miss the founding and the strong foundation that you need to have in Jesus Christ. If you're just studying doctrine and not experiencing Christ in your life, then you are off the deep end on that one too. We need both. an understanding of theology and a rich and full orbed experience of Christ in our lives. And so I would ask you today, as we look at this sixth verse in particular of Philippians chapter 1, to realize here that the Apostle Paul is doing two things. He is basically saying, here is our position in Christ, but oh, dear Christians in Philippi, don't let it be something just in your head, but let it get down into your being. Allow your heart and soul to experience what it's like to have Christ alive in you, living in you. And so Philippians is a book about Christian experience. Many of you have studied the book of Romans, I'm sure. And the book of Romans is a book about our Christian position in Christ. There the Apostle Paul spends chapters 1 through 5 dealing with justification by faith. How, when we come to Christ and we repent of our sins and we say, Lord, I believe that I know that I am a sinner and there's nothing that I can do to win your favor. I see, however, that in Christ you have made provision. And when he died on the cross, he made it possible for me to have my sins forgiven and for a new relationship with God to begin. And God, when we do this, God looks on us through Jesus Christ. And though we're still imperfect, though we're still capable of sinning, God looks at us now in Jesus Christ and says, it's just as if you've never sinned, because I see you in Christ. That's justification. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans, chapter 6 and 7 in particular, and part of 8, deals with sanctification. Another great positional truth that says right now, day by day, moment by moment, Jesus Christ is living in you, and living in you, he is developing you into a full, mature Christian. He is allowing you to grow in your experience of Christ. You're trusting him. You're finding that when temptation comes, he is able to deliver you from that temptation. You're finding that there's a greater peace in your heart because you're praying to God through Jesus Christ. And you're worshiping God with other believers, and you're going out and telling other people about Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. All the beauty of sanctification. And then in the last part of chapter 8, Paul talks about glorification. We're heirs with Christ and joint heirs with Christ, and all of creation is groaning until that day when Christ comes and everything is changed. We who are mortal will become immortal. We who have a natural body will have a spiritual body, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever. And so Romans is dealing with our position in Christ. It's a position-centered letter. But you know what Philippians is? Philippians is just the opposite. It's an experience-centered letter. And the Apostle Paul is saying, all that you know about justification and sanctification and glorification is more than a head knowledge. It is a vital experience that you can live and you can enjoy. And it will allow your life to be so rich in Jesus Christ. And so I like to say that Romans without Philippians would be tragic. And Philippians without Romans would be tragic. We need both. We need both. Now, in chapter 1, Paul is talking to the Philippians about how Christ's life is in us. Christ is in us, and he is our life. He is our life. Along with verse 6, I want you to notice verse 21, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Isn't that a precious statement? For me, living is Christ, Paul says. That's experiencing Christ, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul wants, above everything else, for these believers to know that when they are in Christ, he is their life. Now in chapter 2, Christ in us is our example. Paul lifts up in chapter 2 Jesus Christ as our example, how he came from heaven to earth, how he became man and even a servant and then died on a cross. And Paul says, therefore, we ought to be like him in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. And then beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, we find that Christ is in us as our witness. When we experience Christ in our life, out of our life will be a compelling witness to others that attracts them to Jesus Christ. Is your life attracting and drawing people to Jesus Christ who lives in you? And then in chapter 3, we find that Christ is before us as our goal. There in verse 12 and 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, I forget the things that are behind me, and I press on toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul experiencing? He's experiencing Christ pulling him toward a goal of maturity, the high calling. And then in chapter 4, we find Christ above us. And there the Apostle Paul says, no matter what kind of circumstance I find myself in, I can be content. I can have peace. And though I may have great needs, I know that God will supply all my needs through Christ's riches and glory. You see, this is an experience-centered letter. And the Apostle Paul is pleading with these believers to move past just a mere head knowledge, a position-centered theology, to a heartfelt experience of Jesus Christ. And my friend, when those two go together, when those two are finally brought together in your life, it's an exciting venture. You don't want to miss it. We want to have Christ in us. He is our life. He is our example, our witness, our goal, and our peace. Now, let's look at the first of these in chapter 1 and verse 6. Here we're combining positional truth with experience. Paul says in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it forward or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if I had to summarize that verse with one word, do you know what it would be? It would be the word salvation. Salvation. You might even want to write it beside in the margin of your Bible. That summarizes verse 6, salvation. But Paul again is saying, don't just intellectualize this, experience it in your life. Now this word salvation is found again in chapter 1 in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance or salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There Paul is referring to his prison experience. He's saying, I'm in chains, I'm bound, and I'm sitting here in prison, but as you pray, and as we all exercise faith, I believe God is going to deliver me. And one of the ways that Paul had in mind was the possibility of death. In fact, in verse 20, he says, at the latter part, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul was prepared to die. And that may be God's deliverance for him from that prison. But it's also found, this word salvation, in verse 28. Here he's talking about those who oppose the believer. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Verse 29 goes on to say, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so there the word salvation becomes a proof. One of the ways we know we're believers and we're walking with Christ and that our salvation is real is when we feel the opposition of people in the world against us. Have you felt that? I have. I'm sure many of you have. And every time I feel it, I go back to this verse and say, thank you, Lord, that this opposition, this ridicule, this mockery is an evidence to me that I'm genuinely your child through faith in Jesus Christ. The last time Paul mentions the word salvation is in chapter 2 and verse 12. After giving us the example of Christ in the first 11 verses, in verse 12 he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, live the Christian life by walking with respect and fear toward a holy God. Don't take your Christian walk lightly. Make a serious effort to live in a way that pleases God. Now, with that in mind, let's think about this word salvation. When I mention the word salvation, what do you think of? Well, I've discovered, as I've asked a number of people, that what they think about is their, what we would call their conversion experience, their experience of the new birth. That moment when they said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. I know, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that it's not by works that I have done that I can save myself, but it is rather faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. And I've repented of my sins, and I've turned my life over to God, and now Jesus Christ will forgive me of my sins, and he will come into my life. That's salvation. And so it's something that happens in our past that is continuing with us today. And therefore, many times when we have a time of testimony or praise in a fellowship of believers, people will stand up and say, I thank God that 20 years ago or 10 years ago, God saved me from my sins. Those are wonderful testimonies, aren't they? I rejoice every time I have an opportunity to tell somebody about the day that I was born again through faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, sad to say, there are many Christians that salvation is just that. It's that birth experience and no more. No more. Here in America, we have a custom. I don't know whether this is the same in your country where you came from, but here in America, when a child is born, there is two things happen. There is a birth certificate that is filled out and sealed and filed on record at our courthouse where all such records are kept. The second thing that usually happens is the proud parents kind of go like this, and they get the crazy idea that everybody in the world wants to know that they have a newborn, and so they send out birth notices to all their friends and relatives. Some of them include a picture of this child only hours old, and they say that the name is, and it weighed 9 pounds and 6 ounces, and it's 19 inches long, and it has brown hair and blue eyes, and it's just the most dear and wonderful and precious thing in all the world to dad and mom. That's wonderful, isn't it? Have you ever received one of those? It just kind of bonds you with that child for the rest of your life, doesn't it? What a precious little thing that God has brought into the world through these parents. But you know, every time we give our testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, that's what we're doing. We're telling people about our birth notice spiritually, and we're sending it out and saying, this is what happened to me years ago, and it's wonderful. But if that's all your experience of salvation is, there's far more that you need to experience. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you were in early life told that you were to inherit a large estate. And the people who told you this took you to this particular location where the estate was. It was many acres, but around all of this acreage was a huge wall and a gate. And they told you about everything in there. There were beautiful palaces, there were forests and animals, there were minerals such as gold and diamonds, and it was just filled with wealth and riches. And all through your life, you thought to yourself, I wonder what's in there. I wish I could see that. And then the day comes when you are actually the one to whom that title indeed is given. It's now yours. You own that estate. And somebody gives you a key that will unlock the gate and let you in. And so you go, you're all excited, and you put the key into the lock, and you turn it, and it unlocks, and you open the gate. Now, what would you expect this person to do? Well, in my mind, I think of this person skipping all over that estate, trying to discover all of its beauty and all of its vastness and all of its riches. But what would you think if that person opened the gate with the key and then unlocked it and then opened it and went inside the gate and just a few feet beyond the gate, pulled out a little chair and turned it toward the gate and sat down and just admired the gate that led him into that estate? Wouldn't you think there was something odd? Here is all of this treasure that is his, and all he wants to do is look at the gate that led him into it. You see, that's what many Christians do. They look at their initial birth experience in Christ, and all through their Christian experience, that's all they do is admire what God did for them 20 years ago. And they limit what God can do in their lives today. It's a great tragedy, isn't it? Now, Paul says in this sixth verse, there is more than just your initial birth experience. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that's the new birth. In positional terms, that is justification. But he says there's more. There is sanctification. He will keep on performing it. He will keep on carrying it. In your present life today, he wants to work in your life. He wants you to experience his fullness. But then he says, until the day of Jesus Christ. There's a future, a weighted expectation for the believer that one day we will see him, and when we see him, we will be made like him. We will no longer have bodies like we have today that are subject to disease and decay and aging. But we will have bodies that will live forever. Now, Paul says these aspects of salvation you need to experience. Don't miss them. But you say, well, what is salvation? Well, salvation is deliverance, isn't it? We've been reading stories in our papers about the aftermath of the massive earthquake in Kobe, Japan. And we've heard accounts of individuals who have been buried under rubble for 5, 6, 7 days and perhaps thought themselves totally hopeless. Nobody's ever going to find me. And then the rescuers come, and within hours of certain death, they are delivered from that prison of rubble and the sentence of death. That's deliverance. And my friend, God did that for you and me in Jesus Christ. We were without strength to remove ourselves from the grip and power of sin. But Jesus Christ came and he delivered us. Now, when you were saved at birth, your new birth, you were delivered from what? The penalty of your sin. Every sin has a penalty, doesn't it? It would be a cruel world in which we lived if sin did not have some kind of penalty attached to it. Can you imagine a world where there were no penalty for sin and everybody could do whatever they wanted against anybody else or to anyone else and there would never be any justice? How horrible. And so every sin has a penalty, but when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and what he did on that cross when he shed his blood for you, God said, when you put your faith in what Christ did on the cross for you, I will remove the penalty of your sin. You will not have to face it in judgment because Christ has taken it away. He's buried it in the depths of the deepest sea. And as the Old Testament prophet said, it's as far as the east is from the west, it's removed from you. God loves to do that, my friend, because he loves us. And he delivered us from the penalty of our sin. Now I remember when I was a boy on the farm, I did some things that displeased my parents. And my parents had penalties when we had infractions of their laws. And I paid for it many times. I wished many times that there would be somebody who would say, Keith, I love you so much that this time I'm going to take the penalty for you. But I never had anybody do that. My brothers told me they loved me, but they never once stepped forward when my dad decided to inflict the penalty for my sin. I had to take it. But dear friends, when we sin, and when we know we're hopeless and helpless in ourselves to deliver us from the penalty of that sin, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And he said, I will take that penalty for you and remove it. And that's what his death on the cross is all about. Now, what happens in sanctification? Where Paul says in the sixth verse, he will perfect it, he will carry it on. That's present day salvation. That's salvation moment by moment. And here we are delivered from the power of sin. You know, sin has a tremendous power. I know that all of us here in this room today struggle with certain things that just seem to so attract us. They're like a magnet, and they draw the filings of our heart right to it, and we find ourselves in sin before we can almost even think about it. Sin has a powerful attraction on our flesh, on the drives and passions of our souls. But do you know what? In sanctification, God delivers you from the power of sin. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Do you remember how Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life? And he had the same resources available to him that are available to us, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And whenever Jesus faced temptation, what did he do? He asked for the Spirit of God to strengthen him that he might resist it. And then he stood on the Word of God that said, you cannot partake of this. You cannot do this. Because to do so is to violate my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And so today, your experience of salvation is not just looking at the gate where you came into salvation 5 years ago or 1 year ago or 2 months ago or 2 days ago. You can experience salvation today by allowing God to deliver you from the power of sin. And then glorification until the day of Jesus Christ is deliverance from the very presence of sin. Think of it. That ought to send a shiver down our spines every time we think about it. We live in a world where we're so accustomed to cruelty and evil and iniquity and sin and immorality and injustice, and we see death, which is the penalty for sin, at work day in and day out. Everything decays, everything and everyone dies. That's death's full and final penalty. That it's hard for us to imagine a realm, a place, a time when we will not even have the very presence of sin at all. But oh, my friend, when we as believers step from earth to heaven, from this earthly dwelling place to that dwelling place that Christ is making for us in heaven now, there will be no sin there. God cannot stand the presence of sin. 1 John tells us in chapter 1 that in him is no darkness at all. And there will be no sin in the glories of Christ's presence in heaven. And that's what will happen. We are delivered in glorification from the presence of sin altogether. When Christ saved me, What did he do? He took care of the penalty of my sin. Today, as Christ lives in me and he is my life, he is my intercessor in heaven. He is my priest in heaven ministering on my behalf. He is alive. He rose from the grave. And he wants to deliver me moment by moment by moment from the power and grip and attraction of sin. And no, he's coming again to deliver me from sin altogether, from ever having to think or see or experience sin ever, ever again. That's glorious, isn't it? Now, when we think of all this, Paul says, this is your salvation. It's not just an experience back then, but it's something you experience now, and it's something you look forward to in the future. Very quickly, verse 21, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is saying, if all of this is true, and my salvation experience is ongoing, then I'm going to put all of my life in Christ's hands. Christ becomes the totality of my existence and my world. In every part of my world and life, he is there. He is it. He is all. For me to live, Christ. That's experiencing him, isn't it, in our lives. Now, there are three words in the original language for life. One is psuche, from which we get our word in English, psychology, the study of the soul or the experiences of people and men and women. It literally means breathing in and out. That's what life is, physical life, isn't it? If we stopped breathing, what would happen? We wouldn't be living, would we? And so it's that. There's another word in Greek called bios, from which we get our word biology. And I'm sure many of you who are students at Ohio State have studied biology. It's the study of the existence of life, the quantity of life, and why all these things work together. But the word that Paul uses here is a distinctly different word, zoe, from which we derive our English word zoology, which really has nothing to do with the word that we have here. Just a nice another way they've invented a phrase for English people to misunderstand. But it has to do with the quality of life. Do you see the difference? Bios is quantitative life. How long will something live given these molecules and this system of life, this environment? But zoe is a quality of life. And Paul says here, for me to live, zoe life is God's quality of life in me. That's wonderful, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to have a kind of life that's qualitatively different than just the way everyone else lives? It's possible, but it's possible only to those who live in Christ and in whom Christ lives. This is God's kind of life. And when I'm in fellowship with God, it's the richest experience on earth. It's almost heaven on earth. And that's what Paul's experiencing here as he's sitting in a prison. Yes, outwardly things look bleak and dark. He's facing the possibility of execution, death. But his heart is filled with joy. It's like he's in heaven, in prison. Why? Because he has zoe life, God's kind of life living in him. And so today, we need to recognize, well, what if I have this kind of life, is there anything that can take it from me? Yes, there is. Sin will rob you of the richness of that life, even as a Christian. Go back to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Many of us look at Romans chapter 6 and we say, oh, this is a believer. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me suggest to you today, I want to stretch your mental muscles, okay, a little bit, and suggest to you that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the very same audience in verse 23 that he was speaking to in verse 22. He is speaking to Christians. And what is he saying? He's saying, verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved, or now the servants of God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. He's speaking to believers. Now you can take this 23rd verse and it'll be very effective in the life of the unbeliever. But what is he saying? This quality of life can be diminished anytime we sin. And anytime we sin, there's a kind of dying. How do relationships die? Well, if you have a good friend and you've over a number of months or years cultivated that friendship and you've gotten to know them very well and they've gotten to know you very well and you've done some things for them and they've done some things for you, how does that friendship begin to die? Well, it can die by neglect. You don't talk to them anymore. You lose touch with them. Or you do something, or they do something that deeply offends the other. And that's what sin is in the life of a believer. It grieves God's Holy Spirit. And it begins to quench the relationship. And Paul says it's like a dying while we're living experience. The quality of God's life in us begins to be choked off. And we go back to life not like we were before we met Christ, but not much far removed from it. And so Paul is urging these Philippians, for me, living is Christ. Anytime something comes between that and I sin, a kind of death sets in. Don't allow that to happen to you, he says. In fact, he says it's possible for us to live a life where moment by moment, God is delivering us from sinning. Oh, the joy of that experience. The richness, the fullness, the happiness of a life lived daily, moment by moment, conscious of God in our lives. God began a good work in you when you met him. Right now, he's carrying it out. Your salvation is more than a past experience. It's moment by moment deliverance now. And oh, thank God, as this quality of life increases, we come to that point where we will be with him, and we will not even experience the presence of sin any longer. We will be totally delivered from it. That's what Paul says, your experience in Christ as your life can be. Is it your experience now? I would ask you as we close this service to just simply bow your heads with me for a moment. And as our heads are bowed, if the Holy Spirit puts his finger on anything in your life that displeases him, God can deliver you from it right now. Christ wants to come in and be your strength in your weakness. Can you offer up your weakness to him and say, Lord, this is an awful thing in my life. I'm so weak at this point, but I exchange my weakness for your strength. God will come in a new way and begin to deliver you. And so I ask you in just this moment of silence, not only just to confess something, but to say, Lord, I want your life to come in and protect me. Keep me. God knows how to keep the godly from temptation. And he will keep you and protect you. But invite him in to be that right now. Father, we thank you for touching our lives with living truth today from your word. For any here today who have set up a chair at the gate of their salvation and simply admired it, I ask that you would make them uncomfortable until they move further into the vast storehouse of grace and truth and riches in Christ Jesus. Help us, as Paul said to the Galatians, to keep in step with God's Spirit. Challenge us today to have a moment-by-moment experience of victory in our lives through Jesus Christ. How I thank you that Christ is in me, the hope of glory, and I'm in him. Christ is our life. Live your life in us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.